1987 has become the year of controversial Christian leaders. It all began when Oral Roberts made his controversial announcement that God would call him home if he were to not raise a specified number of millions of dollars by a specified date for the purpose of medical missions. But of course, the Oral Roberts controversy was overwhelmingly overshadowed by issues surrounding Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and the PTL Club. It was last spring that Jim Baker announced that he had been involved in an extramarital sexual episode in a Florida motel room with Church Secretary Jessica Hahn. And from there and from his resignation as the head of the PTL Club, things have moved on to allegations of homosexual activities, to revelations of excessive salaries, of flamboyant lifestyle. Plus, in the press, an ongoing exchange of charges back and forth between the Bakers and Jerry Falwell, who has succeeded him as the head of the PTL. Then, less than 2 weeks ago, was added to all of this the threatened lawsuit to recapture control of the PTL with famous lawyer Melvin Belli representing the Bakers. And it seems to go on, so that there is hardly a day when the news doesn't have something new to announce, some new controversy. It was added to this past week when Robert Schuller sent out an announcement to the membership of the Crystal Cathedral, or otherwise known as the Garden Grove Community Church, saying that there were evil forces within that church community that were seeking to undo the leadership of the church, and subsequent revelations and issues. Oral Roberts, this past week, as indicated in yesterday's paper, has re-entered the limelight of controversy with statements about resurrecting individuals who are dead back to life again and relating to his own reign with Jesus Christ. You put all this together, and of course that's only a smattering of all that we have heard and seen, and I conclude that I have never in my life heard anything like it, that I'm stunned. So there are times at which I hardly know what to think, and I'm sure that what is my experience is yours as well. I think that all of this has hit me particularly hard because I hear the press describing all of these individuals and hear them describing themselves as evangelicals, and I consider myself to be an evangelical. That is a title with which I feel most comfortable and I think is most descriptive of my own theological position and the views of Wooddale Church and that which we are about. And then I stay up late at night and watch Nightline, and I listen as Ted Koppel hosts Jim and Tammy Baker, and I hear all that is said back and forth amongst evangelicals. And I'll tell you that as I watched, I had an indescribable mix of emotions, a combination of anger and pity and embarrassment, unbelief, grief. I think most of all, grief. We at Wooddale Church have among us those who I'm sure would range from contributors to critics of these ministries. And you know that it is not my place tonight to either commend or to criticize Roberts or Falwell or the Bakers or Schuller. In fact, I have a great deal of admiration for Billy Graham and for Pat Robertson in the way they have publicly stayed out of the controversy. Rather, my purpose tonight is to seek to apply Scripture to some of the many issues that are being raised. And I know from the beginning that there are too many issues to address in a period of a half hour or so. And I know that some of these issues are far, far too complex to adequately do justice to them in a single session. And yet, we need to look to the Bible, especially when the issues that are being raised are issues that speak to our branch of Christendom and that of which we are a part. So here are the issues. First has to do with leadership standards. For I believe that the Bible gives clear and unmistakable standards for those who are to be spiritual leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And by saying that there are clear and unmistakable standards for those who are leaders is not to in any way imply that they are not also applicable to those who are not leaders within the Christian church. Standards, to be sure. And it's also not to say that standards for religious leaders are in any way to communicate that religious leaders have to be perfect, for none are. And the more you know religious leaders, whether they be pastors or theologians or missionaries or the heads of parachurch organizations, the better you know them, the better you know that they are sinners as well. But standards still. God, within His Word, has given to us standards for leadership, which He clearly expects, or He would not have given them to us, clearly expects to be followed. Not again as a legalistic guideline with the expectation of perfection, but rather that leaders ought be models who can demonstrate to the church and to all of the world that the power of Jesus Christ works. It really does make a difference in an individual's life. Now, the standards that appear in Scripture in the New Testament are set in a church context, and that immediately raises for some yet another issue or another question. Whether or not church standards apply to other than churches, and that is to parachurch organizations, to radio and television broadcasts, or Christian colleges, or publishing houses, or whatever they may be. And I suppose there could be some arguments back and forth, and there are legitimate views on both sides. However, in the people that have been in the limelight of controversy, there is almost always, if not always, a church connection. So Oral Roberts carries ministerial credentials with the United Presbyterian Church. Jim Baker, until defrocked by the Assemblies of God, carried ministerial credentials with that denomination, the Assemblies of God. Robert Schuller is an ordained minister in the Reformed Church in America, the oldest continuous Protestant denomination in the United States. Jerry Falwell is an ordained minister in the Baptist Bible Fellowship. But also, each of these would contend to be pastors of local churches, whether it be Jim Baker in the PTL Church in Fort Mill, South Carolina, or Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral, or Jerry Falwell in the Thomas Road Baptist Church. In each case, there is not only a denominational association, but also a church relationship. So there ought to be no doubt that the standards of the New Testament, even though they are consented to be church standards, are clearly applicable to these individuals about whom we are giving consideration tonight. I want to draw your attention to a number of Bible passages and want to read them to you, starting out this evening with 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. It speaks of bishops or elders, words used interchangeably in the New Testament, but you could also substitute the word leader. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task, says 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For a man, if he does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, these are standards that have been established not by the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, nor the national religious broadcasters, nor the press, nor the American public. These are God's standards. God's clear standards for leaders within the Christian community and the Church of Jesus Christ, and they are high. There's no doubt that they are high. And obviously, God takes them seriously, and so must we. Oftentimes, it seems to me, at least, that we give lip service to biblical standards for leadership until what we perceive to be special circumstances or special personalities come into it. So we will say in principle, that's the way it ought be, and those standards ought be uplifted and maintained. But then we say, yeah, but this is a different circumstance. You have to understand the pressures and you have to understand the problems. Or, more commonly still, is when there is some type of a special relationship that someone has. An individual who has had a significant influence or ministry in life, and then we seek to say, well, but in that case, the standards ought not be applied. Do you understand that these are God's standards? These are God's biblical standards for leading the church and the work of Jesus Christ. And what he says must go and must be applied in every church, in every ministry that claims the name of Jesus Christ. Issue number one is leadership standards. Issue number two, which is so closely tied to it, is accountability, because standards are meaningless unless there's some way that those standards are evaluated and those standards are enforced. Now, I know that there are some people who say that they are directly accountable to God, and that sounds so pious and sounds so spiritual, but it neglects the fact that we are all still sinners. Even though we are Christians, and even though we have eternal life, we still have that bent to sin. And so it's only a foolhardy person that says, I am accountable only to God, and in fact, someone who neglects what God has to say about our accountability to one another. Now, I know that it can be argued, yes, but there are exceptions to that. There are cases where if spiritual leaders were accountable to their peers, things would not have come out as well as they should have. And I suppose that one of the best examples that could be given is that of Martin Luther. For I suppose if he were accountable to his peers and his superiors, there never would have been the Protestant Reformation, nor the benefits that we have all gotten from it. I suppose that legitimately that may be said to be an exception. And maybe there are exceptions every 400 or 500 years, and maybe there are exceptions in every generation. But I look at a case even like that of Martin Luther and see the tremendous difficulties that he got into and some of the things that he said and did in relationship to peasants and Jews, and think if he had had an accountability that followed biblical guidelines, perhaps the impact of the life and ministry of Martin Luther would have been even greater than it was. We need to understand that the biblical principles and standards are saying that accountability is the way it's supposed to be, that it is normative. It's normal that there be accountability. Let's look across the page in my Bible to 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 22. It's talking there still about leaders, elders, saying, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. It's a particularly interesting verse because the Greek word honor, timē, means money. So it's saying here that those who rule well ought to be considered worthy of twice as much money. And that may seem like a lot in some ways, but isn't it interesting that even if you were to rather legalistically interpret 1 Timothy 5:17, that there's a limit. It's at least double, although it doesn't say what the base is from which one's operating. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Then it goes on to say, never admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, that may seem rather disjointed, but actually there's a flow to it. It's saying, first of all, that those who are leaders ought to be acknowledged as leaders and remunerated as leaders. That's okay. It also says that leaders are often particularly susceptible to criticism. That in every context where someone is in a position of leadership, there is always going to be an individual or a group of individuals who will be self-appointed critics and will find fault. And so there is a system established here to protect leaders, saying that there have to be at least two or three witnesses whenever an accusation is brought against someone who is an elder or a spiritual leader. Now, I take that verse very seriously. There have been occasions here at Wooddale Church when people have come to me and said, or started to say, something in the form of a criticism or an accusation against a member of our pastoral staff or one of the elders of Wooddale Church, and I have as graciously as I could stopped and said, no, wait a minute. I need to tell you that in the New Testament it says that I can't hear this from you without a couple of witnesses. And that's by no means at all intended to shut off criticism or to protect someone who ought to be exposed for wrongdoing. But there are clear biblical guidelines. And I have found that when people are serious about an accusation and really want it to be resolved, that they have no trouble at all following the biblical guidelines, and that those who are simply going about it the wrong way often are then quieted by what the scripture has to say. So the progression here is accountability concerning honor and remuneration, protection, to be sure, against criticism, and especially unjust criticism. But it then goes on to tell that when it is clear that spiritual leaders have sinned, they are then to be rebuked and disciplined, and their rebuke and discipline is in itself to be an example to other Christians. Accountability is normative. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when leaders sin, they are to be rebuked and they are to be disciplined. And others are to know about it. Now, of course, it also explains in verse 22 that the best cure is prevention, teaching that we ought to be extraordinarily careful on whom we lay hands or whom we choose to be leaders over us. Now, the question then comes up, well, how severe should discipline be? If in the context of the church or the broader Christian community, someone is guilty of gross sin, has really failed in meeting the standards of Christian leadership, what ought we do? Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you will bear with me in the reading of an entire 13-verse chapter, you will hear what the response is in the New Testament to a serious offense and how they handled it. Now, I should warn you that this particular chapter is rated PG, at least, because it speaks about significant sexual immorality and speaks particularly about sexual immorality that is worse than they practiced in the secular community in Corinth. And Corinth had a reputation of being the most immoral city in all of the Roman Empire. Now that I have your interest, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit." This is Paul writing. "And if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let me explain that it is broadly understood that it is not talking here about turning his soul over to the devil, but putting that individual outside the church or excommunication into the territory that is dominated not by Jesus Christ, but the territory that is dominated by Satan. Paul continues in verse 6, saying, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That is, the negative influence permeates the rest of the Christian community. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then he gets back into the discipline issue again, starting in verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men." Not at all meaning the immoral of this world. See, he's explaining here that he's making a distinction between someone who claims to be a Christian and behaves in a blatantly immoral way and someone outside the church who does not claim to be a Christian and has the same behavior. He's saying that Christians ought to associate with someone who is immoral and claiming to be a Christian, but ought not to associate with those who are not Christians who may in fact be immoral. So he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men," not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, but rather, "I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you." I read that and it kind of takes my breath away. I almost have an intuitive sense that I need to couch the terms. I need to soften the verbal assault of what is here declared in 1 Corinthians 5. And yet the Bible says what it says. It is the strongest of language on how the Christian community is to teach the unrepentant, immoral person. All of this speaks to the issue of accountability. And I believe, frankly, that accountability is really the issue in all that the news has recently been reporting. The question is, are these Christian leaders accountable? And if so, to whom? They need to be accountable to other Christians who live by the principles of Scripture. And they need to be accountable not to those whom they have appointed as their own supervisors, but those who collectively together can search out the truths of God and collectively together be responsible to God. And then the individuals who are the heads of these organizations need to be accountable to them. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you may or may not agree with, but as far as I'm concerned, I, in the Jim Baker case, am far more disturbed about his unwillingness to meet with the leadership of the Assemblies of God than I am concerned about what happened with him and Jessica Hahn in a motel room in Florida. Because by his unwillingness to meet with the leadership of the Assemblies of God, he declared himself not accountable to those who were in the positions of spiritual control, spiritual supervision over him. Without accountability, there can be no discipline. And if there is no discipline, there can't be restoration. And if there can't be restoration, I would contend there can be no future credibility. Now, I know personally many of the leaders of the Assemblies of God and find that they are godly, committed individuals, men and women who know Jesus Christ and who are committed to the truths of Scripture. And I would hope that Mr. Baker would have a change of heart and would submit to their counsel and to their discipline. We've all got to be accountable. It's the Bible's way. It's God's way. The third issue is forgiveness, and that's a tough issue. Clearly, Jesus taught that we should forgive 70 times 7, and that was not a legalistic adding up to 490. It was a matter of principle that there ought not be any limitation on the number of times that we will forgive those who sin. But forgiveness and restoration, now, that's quite different. It is, of course, always appropriate to forgive. But it may not always be prudent to restore the forgiven person to a prior position. But rather than dwell on that matter of the lack of restoration, I would rather that we focus on the possibility of restoration. Whether we're talking about the Pearly Gate cases or whether we're talking about some situation that may be closer to ourselves, the purpose of discipline within the New Testament is always restoration. In Galatians 6:1, we're told, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." That's the way it's supposed to be. So discipline follows accountability, and then following discipline ought to be restoration. That's the way God wants it to happen. So God anticipates restoration unless there's a good reason why it shouldn't be. There is no biblical character who better illustrates all this than King David. I struggle with the fact that he is called a man after God's own heart because I see that he was a blatant sinner in positions of leadership. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he ordered a census, which God clearly didn't want, that was provoked not by a desire to glorify God, but to express his own pride. Now, in each of those cases with David, God punished him and forgave him and restored him. Even though his sins were great, God allowed him to return to the leadership position which God had given to him. Now, that's not to say that every leader who sins should be restored to leadership, but it is saying that there is a biblical example where someone may be guilty of the worst of sins, and following biblical patterns and procedures may be restored to leadership. And we've got to be careful that we in our prejudices do not exclude someone from leadership simply because we don't like that person, if in fact that is the biblical way. But we need to understand what happened in David's life, and I want you to look at another whole chapter of the Bible, and that is Psalm 51. For in Psalm 51, we have the understanding of what transpired in David's heart and life after his sin. And we have here, I think, then a model for what must take place in any Christian leader's life who is guilty of blatant sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." You can almost see the tears on the page as David speaks and writes these words. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment." Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice, were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldest not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, that's the issue, isn't it? That the leader who has sinned sincerely say, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, leaders who sin hurt far more than the immediate close circle of people that are involved. You and I have been hurt by the sins of those we've mentioned. We've been hurt. We don't even know them. And they don't even know us. And yet the circle of the impact of their sin has stretched out far beyond their immediate circles, all the way to where we are and around the world. Therefore, the process of forgiveness and restoration is far more complex and difficult. And there must be clear evidence then of this Psalm 51 type of repentance and contrition. And there must be a predictability of a righteous future. Let's quickly move on to a fourth issue, and that is the matter of lawsuits. For it is particularly troublesome to hear of this threatened lawsuit between Jim Baker and the current leadership of PTL. And the reason it is so troublesome is not because there may not be grievances that need to be resolved, or there may be. I have no way to know that. But the reason it's so troublesome is that those differences, if it goes to court, are going to be resolved by those who will not go by biblical standards or may not have a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians, those Corinthians, they seem to have had the troubles long before we could come up with them. In 1 Corinthians 6, there is the biblical advice to those who are about to go to court with one another in that particular local assembly of believers. Now, as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, in a moment we'll read verses 1 through 8, let me again say that there is some controversy of application here of whether or not that which is here stated applies only within a local body of believers, such as Wooddale Church, or whether it applies more broadly amongst Christians who are in different churches and in different places. Even if you grant that, surely you have to say that the idea, the principle, the concept is applicable beyond the immediate local church. What then does the Bible say about lawsuits between Christians? It is very explicit. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? That is, unbelievers. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. and that even your own brethren. I think that's a tough truth. It's saying here that even if someone is right, a better way is to lose out when you're right than to go to the secular courts and there have it resolved. You know, it's a simple thing for us to say, we love Jesus and we come to church and we believe the Bible and all that, until we're up against the wall in the realities of life. And then we've got to decide whether or not we take seriously what the Bible says. And whether or not we mean business when we say that we shall live as the Scripture instructs us to live. And lawsuits between Christians is a practical opportunity for where we're going to decide whether or not we live as the Bible tells us to live. I would hope, honestly hope, that the threatened lawsuit between the Bakers and PTL will never go to court. How much better it would be, think of it, what a testimony it would be to the world if the parties involved instead would bring together wise representatives, let's say, of the Assemblies of God and the Baptist Bible Fellowship, who would then hear out what the differences would be, and it would be resolved within the Christian community in a context of prayer and Scripture. Not, by the way, as Pat Boone has suggested, that Jerry Falwell and Jim Baker go into a room somewhere and work it out together. That is not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is one of putting it before those who are wise leaders, who will apply the Scripture, who will hear it out, and who will come up with them a biblical solution to what is an embarrassing problem. But I'll tell you what I think really is the greatest issue of all. The greatest issue of all isn't lawsuits or forgiveness or any of these other things. The greatest issue of all is, what's God doing here? What's happening? I've read all kinds of things. People have... Somebody from California this week sent me a packet of material about all this that I haven't read yet. Maybe next week I can give you copies of it when I learn even more. I've read so much, I've heard so many things that I'm kind of overloaded by it all. But there was one article that I read that stood out as totally above and different from all of the others. It was published in Charisma Magazine, which is a charismatic publication, and an article written by someone, if you are not traveled in charismatic circles, may not be a familiar name to you, but someone who is very well known amongst charismatics, and that is a man named Jamie Buckingham. Jamie Buckingham tells in his article in the June issue of Charisma Magazine about his personal days, three of them, with Jim Baker. He tells about the conversations that he has had with Richard Dortch and with Jimmy Swaggart and with representatives of Jerry Falwell. He tells how he tried to balance it all out and figure out what's happening, and he concluded that there was so much contradiction that the only person that he could trust in all of this was God himself. But then Buckingham concluded that it all came down to one basic question that seems that no one else is asking. It is the question, what is God saying and what is God doing? For clearly God has allowed all this to happen, as painful and embarrassing and humiliating as it may be. And Buckingham then goes on to say that we are ready to take God's blessings, but are we ready to take God's judgments? And is this not then a time of judgment that God is bringing upon his church and upon evangelicals? And I read that and I think that maybe I have more questions than answers, but I wonder if God has not grown weary with the way his work is being done in our country nowadays. I wonder what God thinks when his name seems to be minimized and the names of men seem to be maximized, when churches are far better known by the name of their pastor than by the name of Jesus Christ, where money has become, it seems, primary in all that's happening in the Lord's work, where fundraising techniques have stooped to things that those who are not believers would never ethically be able to do. And I ask myself, if God hasn't said, enough is enough, and it's got to stop. Now listen, I am not saying, and please don't think me to say, that these men and women have not done a great deal of good in the past. It's not to deny that they have influenced tremendously people's lives, that they have said and done some wonderful things. They started well. But it is to say that we as Christians need to acknowledge the judgment of God, that he is saying that the power is in the gospel, the power is not in televisions or transistors. We need to understand that God delights in using simple and humble people. People who don't always get their verbs and nouns agreeing with one another and don't always look terrific in front of cameras or in public. But people who are committed to Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, who love him dearly. Those are the ones whom he has chosen to use in past generations. People whom some would say never could possibly be any instrument for any good, and yet God has used them to turn his world upside down. We need to find out in all this what God is saying to us. It's too easy to talk about somebody who's in another part of the country or someone who's famous and to neglect our own sins. I think we need to examine our own lives and our own church. We need to confess our own sins. All of this is to say that we had better take heed lest we fall. And we need to know that there is no sin that is quite so putrid before God as the sin of self-righteous arrogance, which looks down on others and thinks ourselves better. All of this is to say that we as a church, when we talk about taking seriously the standards for biblical leadership, need to apply those standards of biblical leadership here in this body. That here we need to have accountability as well. That we need to live by the biblical rules of forgiveness and restoration. That we need to say that lawsuits are not appropriate for those who are believers in this body. It's to say that we must always be Christ Church. Christ Church. It's not my church. It's not your church. That this is the church of Jesus Christ. And that we had better be extraordinarily careful that we do not become proud of our successes. And we at Wooddale have had our successes. And we at Wooddale at times have been very proud of our successes. We must be humble and contrite before the Lord. And we must acknowledge that all good that is ours comes from him and comes from his grace. It is not the result of our clever plans or our generous gifts. Well, our time is gone, and how to sum it all up? I guess simply to say, it is my prayer that the woes of these recent controversies will call us back to Jesus Christ and that we may respond to the call that he gives simply and humbly with repentance of our own sins and with renewed commitment to our Lord and to his word. Let's take a moment to pray and then we'll sing and have our benediction. Would you pray privately for God's grace for those Christians who have been caught up in all this controversy? Pray for them by name. And would you pray for the Lord to bring good out of all the grief? And would you pray for us to learn the lessons of faithfulness without having to go through God's judgment? And so, Lord, you have heard our prayers, seeking in the midst of a time of judgment that we will be faithful to you, and that even out of human frailty and sinfulness, may glory be brought to Jesus Christ. Amen.